If you have your Bibles this morning, please join me in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Last week, God began us on the journey of walking through the book of Philippians over the next probably number of months. I'm very excited about this. So I'm really, really excited this morning to share with you what God revealed to me this week. This has been a real blast for me this week. So if I get going too fast, my wife is so kind and gracious to slow me down. So if you see her twitching, she's just trying to slow me down. It's okay. That's a good thing. But I actually want to start this morning and ask you to interact with me just for a moment. So here's the first question that, I'd love to know, did you have a good week this week? There's a few of you that are hesitant to shake your heads yes. That's all right. Be honest. That's good. That's what we're learning in small groups, right? Be honest, be transparent, and we'll grow, right? That's exciting. So, yes. If you say yes, what made it a good week? Okay, God. Laura says God. What else? What? The sun was out. Thank you, Bobette. That was pretty delightful this week, wasn't I? Wasn't it? Not only was it out, but you... Wasn't I? Wasn't it? But you could walk outside in your t-shirt and it didn't feel any different. Like, that was cool. Yeah. What else? What made the week good? Things went okay? Didn't get no bad news, right? Nothing catastrophic that you couldn't deal with, right? All right. And so just think about that. What defines a good week as opposed to, wow, Pastor, this is a bad week. I suspect that the Sarasanis, I don't know, maybe it's been 2 weeks ago now, if they would have came right after that week that the whole family was sick in bed, they would have probably defined that week as not such a great week, right? And they would have said so because the whole family was sick in bed, right? All right. So with that kind of thinking, all right, with that reality, here's just another question. How much happiness or joy did you experience this week? And, what caused you to experience it? Or maybe you didn't identify that or connect with that. It was just a week where you just kind of functioned. And now at the end of the week, you just think, okay, yeah, it was a decent week. And if that's the case, then why not? What were the obstacles maybe that prevented you from experiencing happiness or joy this week? So those are just some thoughts to think through a little bit. And here's where our text is going to take us. It's what God taught me this week in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. The source of joy in all of our circumstances. All right, the source of joy in all of our circumstances. So let me just refresh our memory, set the table a little bit for this morning. Remember, the setting here in Philippians is Paul was on a second missionary journey. He ends up in Philippi. There's no synagogue there, so he travels down to the river where it's supposed to be a place of prayer, and there he finds some women praying. He obviously shares the gospel, and God opened the heart of Lydia to hear the gospel and to respond in faith to the gospel. She and a number of others in her family get baptized, and the church that Paul's writing to in Philippi here is the church that's in Lydia's house. That's where it began. All right, that's where it's taking place. And so it's 4 to 5 years later now, and Paul has visited this church a couple of other times. He's interacted, I think, a fair bit with this church. And what we learned last week in the first 11 verses is that Paul has this seemingly very affectionate relationship. Like, this church and Paul, even though he's not there every Sunday leading and teaching them, they're very close. They're very tight-knit, all right? Maybe a comparison for us would be our relationship with Ben Hand. He's not here all the time, but we've interacted with him enough, and some of us have been there and interacted, so we're just very affectionate and very close, right? So it's 4 to 5 years later now, and Paul's in jail. This particular arrest is a house arrest. And so now you be the church in Philippi, and you have this very affectionate relationship. And maybe if I could use just the analogy of us and Ben Hand, what if we heard, gosh, Ben Hand is in jail in the Dominican? How would you feel? And he's there because he was preaching the gospel. He's there because he's given up his life to help other people. But he's in jail. How would you feel? Wouldn't we be deeply concerned? Wouldn't we say, that's not fair? Wouldn't we say, that's unjust? Wouldn't we want to try to help? And let's just suppose that, like what happened here, because I think that's where the church was at. They loved Paul dearly. And they were concerned that, again, Paul's in chains. For doing what? It's not like he's doing anything wrong or illegal. But here he is, he's in chains. And so what the church does is they send one of their own, Epaphroditus, to where Paul is to minister to Paul, to encourage Paul, to pray with Paul. So just imagine, you know, maybe we would send Dan, right? We would pay for his way, and we would give him a report, and we would fly him to the Dominican and go minister to Ben. And when Dan got there, you know, and got to the jail where Ben is being held, you know, Ben would probably be so excited to see Dan, wouldn't he? He loves us. We love him. And he would probably ask Dan, hey, how's the church? Right? What's going on? And Dan would tell him. And that's what happened. Epaphroditus came and Paul said, hey, how's the church? Epaphroditus told him, hey, this is what's going on. It's awesome. Yeah, there's a couple little issues, but by and large, it's great. And then at some point in that conversation, Epaphroditus probably most likely said, Paul, we are so concerned about you. This isn't right. This isn't fair. Something needs to be done here. We're so concerned, right? Just like Dan, you know, what can we do? We're so concerned. How do we help you, right? That's the context now that Paul's going to write to us this morning, okay? Right here in this part of the conversation is where Paul writes to us, you know. Maybe I would just say this too, you know, gosh, if you were Paul, or if you were Ben, you know, and the church sends someone to you and says, we're so concerned about you, how would you respond? Well, I know how I'd respond. I'd jump on that bandwagon. I'd complain. I'd talk about how unjust this is. I might even express, you know, gosh, where's God in this? Like, gave my life up to serve him, and this is where it lands. I might even go on a bit of a rant, or maybe now that I got somebody alongside me, I'd strategize for, you know, how do I get out of this? What do I do? Right? I mean, Paul surrendered his whole life to the service of Jesus. He's trying to help people, and this is how he gets treated. How would you feel? How did Paul feel? Well, if you look at the end of verse 18, I'm going to read it all in just a second, but it says there very plainly that he's doing what? He's rejoicing. In fact, if you didn't get it, just look up to verse 19. He makes it real clear. Yes, and I will do what? Rejoice. So Paul is rejoicing. He's determined to rejoice. He's not at all content to have his circumstances define anything. Now, let's ask this question. Why is he rejoicing? Let's read the text. In verse 12, he begins by saying, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So, did you hear the answer to our question, why is Paul rejoicing? Paul's rejoicing because Paul is utterly consumed with the gospel. Three different ways here he reveals his all-consumingness with the gospel, all right? And so I want to just walk through them. Let's look at verse 12 and 13 first. He says, I want you to know, brother, so in the midst of Epaphroditus talking to Paul about how difficult it must be and how concerned we are as a church, Paul says, wait a minute, stop, listen, I want you to know something. And this is it right here. I want you to know what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So Paul is all consumed with the gospel going forward. And then he gives us three ways that it's happening. And the first way that it's happening is just, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard. That's incredible. That's amazing. He's saying, listen, what has happened to me has given me the opportunity. How did it come to be known throughout the whole imperial guard? In other words, how did all the Roman soldiers come to know Paul's situation? He's chained to one. How did they all come to know? Obviously, somehow, Paul's message has been proclaimed by Paul and then shared and shared to where now everybody knows it. Now, mind you, this is incredibly important here. These men are hard men. They're disciplined men. They're callous. These men are filled with pride. These men take orders and obey orders without question. They almost don't think for themselves or feel for themselves. And yet Paul's proclaiming a message and it's beginning to inflict their lives. And I'm not saying anywhere near all, but I suspect that some, because of the power of the gospel, that's my only assumption here, the power of the gospel, faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of truth. And if you're bold like Paul, and hey, he professes it boldly, and it spreads throughout the whole Roman guard, there's no reason whatsoever to believe that some aren't responding to this. And these hard, callous, strong, unmovable men are beginning to be humbled. And grace is beginning to come upon them. And maybe Paul even recognized that with the closest one to him, the one that was chained to him, or that he was chained to. The gospel is having this kind of effect, but it's also having another kind of effect, as seen in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, the brothers are witnessing the effects and it's causing them to become more courageous. I mean, think about this just as our own context example. Imagine a person in your life that you know that you think that person could never come to know Jesus and have their life transformed. Anybody have that person in their life? Or somewhere's in the context of their knowing? And then all of a sudden, you know, somebody else gets the privilege and joy of witnessing and sharing the gospel with them, and then that person comes to know the Lord. And you see this person change before your eyes. Does that not give us a little bit more encouragement to say, you know what? I can share the gospel with anybody. God can do anything. And the gospel's what's powerful, right? I think that that's what's happening here. The brothers and sisters that are outside of where Paul is, They're seeing the effects, actually, of Paul being in chains and sharing the gospel and the effects that that's having in the whole imperial guard, these great strong men. And they're going like, well, if the gospel can do that there, it can do it here in my situation. And they're becoming more bold to share the word. So Paul's seeing that as an advancement in the gospel. So much so, I think that Paul, even when he's ridiculed, which is what he talks about in verse 15 to 18, even when he is ridiculed for his message, Paul rejoices. See, there were some, obviously, that were against Paul, and now that he's imprisoned, God is using them in a funny kind of way, I think, because they were probably going around. Because Paul says that even their message is advancing the gospel. And you might ask, well, how is that happening? It's happening, I think, like this. So let's just say Arnie gets thrown in jail. He's my enemy, and he's proclaiming the gospel. And so now I get to go over here to Nick. And Nick, did you hear that Arnie, you know, that guy that talks about Jesus and said he's the Messiah that we waited for all these years, that guy that says that this Jesus came and he lived on earth and he did all these miracles, he was actually the Son of God, and he died on a tree and he took all of our sins upon himself and he exchanged for us. That message that he has all about that Jesus guy and what he did on the cross, and if you trust him by faith, you know, you're going to enter into his kingdom. That dude's in jail. What a joke. See what they just did? Paul sees what they did. Now, we probably wouldn't see that, would we? All we see is the judgment and the slander and the criticism there. But what Paul's seeing is, in that, the message is being told. And Paul believes he believes in the power of the message. So much so that it's actually like this. Paul is believing so much in the message that he believes the power of the guy. He believes that the gospel has the power to save, regardless of the intention by which it's being shared. Ain't that something? God has so much power in his gospel, so much power in the words that the gospel contains, that it can save regardless of the intention of the deliverer. That's what Paul sees. He's like insanely like, I want to say in our worldly sense, optimistic, right? But he's not at all optimistic. He's extremely faith-filled. He believes that what the Bible says, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He believes that faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. He believes that if he just be the mere messenger of that, that God does the work in the hearts of people. And Paul certainly has experienced that over and over and over, right? So this is what he believes, and this is what he's seeing. And so Epaphroditus comes and he's trying to express the love and the concern and you know, what can we do, Paul, because we're so worried about your situation. And Paul turns that completely around and says, listen, this is awesome. This is fabulous. Goodness, look at the gospel, how it's spreading right where I'm at. Look at the effects of that spreading with all the believers outside. They're more bold. They're sharing it more and more. And look at this even. People are ridiculing me, and God's using that to advance the gospel. Praise the Lord. I'm rejoicing. That's what Paul's saying. Now, I have a big question in this as I ponder through this week. What is empowering him for that? Right? I mean, I could leave us right here. I could say, now we just need to be like this, right? And I wouldn't necessarily be wrong to leave us here and say, we just need to be like this. But I want to ask the next question. And the next question in my mind was, all right, what empowers Paul to see things this way? Because somebody's going to have to beat me in the head and tell me it's this way before I'll see it, probably. Right? Okay? So here's, I think, the answer to that question. And I think that Paul sees the external effects of his difficult circumstances and the advancement of the gospel because Paul is interacting on the or with the internal work of the gospel in his life. Now, why do I think that? Because it's not in the text. Well, I think that because I went scavenging around in some of Paul's other letters to churches, and I could spend 2 hours on this. I'm going to just give you three other passages of Scripture, three other churches that Paul makes statements that I think are foundational or key statements, all right, to other churches that formulate how Paul interacts personally with the gospel. Okay, and that personal interaction is what drives him to this place where he's in chains and yet he sees it all as great. Okay, so here they are. The first is in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. And in verses 1 through 3, you'll see he says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body in the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, Paul knows something here. That's why he's saying this. And what he knows is, apart from the gospel, we're dead in our trespasses. We're so consumed with our passions and our desires. And if you got saved later in life where you experience a little bit more of living out those passions and those desires, this is crystal clear. Like, there was a time in my life where I lived for me and I had no ability whatsoever to see life in any other way. And I didn't all of a sudden come to a place in life where, like, yeah, I think this is a good turning point in my life where I should not think so much about me and start really thinking about my Creator. No, that would have never happened if God didn't open my eyes to it. If He didn't make me aware that I'm dead in my sins. I'm unable to respond. Paul is making it very, very clear here. But he also makes clear that God didn't leave us there. He did something. And to the church in Corinth, he explains to us what he did in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." That's what God did for us. So to the church in Ephesus, he says, "Listen, apart from God and his grace and him coming to you, there you lay dead." Or actually, there you live dead. All consumed with you. And unless God comes to you and awakens you to the reality that his son took all of your sin, all of your rejection of God upon himself, and God poured his wrath out on his son instead of you, and in exchange, his perfect, holy, perfectly obedient son offers you the results of being perfectly obedient, which is a perfect righteousness. And he offers it to you not as something to look at, not as something to simply know in your head that it's available, but actually as clothing to wear. So that no matter where you are wearing his righteousness. And like these two concepts, if you just pause and take time to think about them, inconceivable. Right? Like Lauren Daigle saying, "How I deserve that? This is insane." And so for Paul, it was that way too. This is mind-blowing. This is inconceivable. But Paul didn't leave it there. He caused that reality to do something in him. And it just changed him radically. You've heard me say this 100 times. You can't come to the cross of Jesus Christ in truth and reality and not be changed. You're missing something. OK? because the cross radically changes. It radically changed Paul. So to the church in Galatia, he writes this in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See what Paul's saying there? He's saying, listen, there was a life, there was a way of viewing life, interacting with life, responding to life that I did for so many years. And Paul says, I'm dead to that. I'm done with that. That's not the way it's done. From now on, all right, the life that I now live, I'm going to completely and totally live by faith in Christ. So, for Paul, the gospel is not simply a ticket to heaven. It is a radically whole new way of seeing and responding to life. I think Paul so desperately wants to interact with the realities of the gospel that he sees every event in life an opportunity to do so, even being unjustly in chains. Why do I think that? I think that because of what Paul says back in Philippians, but if you just look to the next page in your open Bibles, to chapter 3, look at what Paul says. Beginning in verse 4, though I have myself reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Pretty bold statement. But, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I count a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I know that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let me just real quickly in an outline form walk you through. Paul is expressing his innermost desire and the way that he desires to interact with the gospel because he sees it as something, you know, I mean, he's got the greatest pedigree ever. And he's got more zeal than anybody, so much zeal that in his blind foolishness, he's killing Christians. All right? That's how much zeal he has for religious rightness, okay? So I think it's fair to say that we can try to compare to that, but nobody comes close to comparing to the level that Paul was at. And Paul says, you know what, when God opened my eyes on the road to Damascus, I came to realize, wow, what a fool. What nonsense, what garbage, what nothing, all right? He says, so there's a surpassing worth. What's the surpassing worth? The surpassing worth of Christ is that Paul came to a place where he saw that his righteousness wasn't something that his pedigree or his zeal earned him, but rather it was something that Christ Jesus gave to him. A gift. By faith, not by works. So this is, as a result of that, then this is Paul's desire. Paul wants to know him. He wants everyday intimacy with Jesus. In other words, he wants everyday intimacy and interaction with Jesus' righteousness. In other words, Paul wants to experience the righteous robe that God, that Christ put on him in every moment of his life, including being chained to a Roman soldier. right? But we Christians oftentimes think, because I'm wearing the righteous robe, I don't deserve to be chained to a Roman soldier. I don't deserve to have life be hard. Paul says, no. In the heart, I want to live and experience this righteous robe that I'm wearing. I want to experience that. How do I experience that? He says, and the power of the resurrection. What's the power of the resurrection? It's a new life. It's a new way of thinking. It's a different way of thinking. It's a holy, redeemed way of seeing and interacting with life. So much so that Paul's willing to share. He actually not willing. He wants to share in the sufferings. Now just pause and think. What could he possibly be thinking or talking about? Well, he has to be thinking about Jesus. He has to be contemplating. Gosh, you know, Jesus was rejected by everybody in the end. Right? Even those that he invested 3.5 years loving on, where were they? Gone. I know they returned, but Jesus had to walk through a moment when they were gone and he was alone. Jesus was abused. He was treated unjustly. I mean, yeah, I'm not saying there aren't times and situations and things where we're absolutely, in the perfect sense, treated unjustly, but even that, I'm not sure it would compare to Jesus. And the unjust treatment that he was lied to and lied about. And Paul is saying, you know what? I want to wear the righteous robe in whatever context I may walk through that same kind of stuff. I want to not embrace the old man, but I want to live in the reality of the new man in that kind of stuff. Because that's the real testing ground, right? I mean, when the sun's shining and when there's no bad news and everything sort of flows within my task for the week, hey, wearing the righteous robe ain't all that hard. But wearing the righteous robe is a whole nother story when everything in my life crumbles around me, right? And then he says, lastly here, that he wants to become like him in his death. And again, I just have to think that Paul is thinking about Jesus and the fact that, you know, Jesus didn't revile back. Jesus didn't complain. He didn't cry unjust. He didn't try to defend himself. And so Paul's living this reality with Epaphroditus, isn't he? You know, Paul could have said, yeah, this is totally unfair. I'm in chains for the wrong reason. You know, this is, where's God in it? He does exactly what Jesus did. He doesn't revile. In fact, he praises God. That's crazy, isn't it? Then verse 11, he just, in case we're not getting it here, I think Paul, in his, if he has a humorous, sarcastic part to him, he just kind of reiterates it here. This is real. That by any means possible. So Paul's putting everything on the table here. By any means possible, his one desire is that he would attain a resurrection from the dead. In other words, that he would experience this new life in Christ. Paul does not care what he has to go through. He only wants more and more and more of the gospel to become a reality in his life. Paul wants more and more and whatever to come into his life so that he can experience more the fullness of dying to himself and living for the Lord. That's pretty radical. So, how do we even begin to think about that and to interact with that ourselves? In your bulletins, I gave you a whole sheet. And I can't remember how I titled it, but there's a bunch of you say, and then I left you a passage, and I chose not to fill them in because I think it's more important that you go home and you say, okay, yeah, sometimes I say I'm afraid, or sometimes I say I can't do this. So what does God say? I don't want you to hear this morning what I say. I want you to go into the Word and find out what God says about that. on that list, you know, I feel alone. I feel afraid. I can't manage. I don't know what it takes. I can't go on. It's not worth it. Ever have those thoughts? Ever say that to yourself? Well, it's good that you say that to yourself, but it doesn't matter what you say. Not if you want to wear the robe of righteousness. Not if you want the gospel to interact in your life. You have to get into the Word and say, all right, God, that's what I say. That's what I feel. That's what I think. But what do you say? Because now, once you know what God says, here's the deal. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of now walking in what God says. And then after that, I listed a bunch of gospel passages for you to just look at. And, you know, I'll just give you a little hint as to what you'll find there. You'll find that the gospel says you're a new creation. Brand new. Free from the old man. But it's up to you how much of that you experience. It says you have a faithful friend who will never leave you. He's loyal. And not only that, but listen, what you're going through, he's been through. Perfectly. Like nobody else. Yeah, it's okay to get alongside someone who's gone through what you've gone through and get encouragement then. But know that you have a friend, his name is Jesus, and he's been through it perfectly. There's no better person to have alongside you than that. That's what the gospel says. That's what the gospel provides. You're loved, and you have an helper. So listen, there isn't a thing on this planet that you can't do. Because he says that all things are possible through Christ. Right? And lastly, listen. The gospel says that you're not condemned. So whatever hard you're going through, it does not define you. It cannot define you. Because if you're a believer in the gospel defines you, period. Period. Friends, I believe that this is the internal life of Paul. And because this is his eternal drive to not just know the gospel intellectually, but to experience the reality of wearing the robe of righteousness. And in whatever circumstance or situation that you find yourself in life, experiencing the reality of dying to myself and living to Christ. And when that's the internal reality that we're striving for, then when hard comes into our life, we're going to be like Paul, because we're going to have people like Epaphroditus and Dan come alongside and say, I'm really concerned. I'm thinking so much about you. I'm really worried about this. And we're going to just burst out of that and say, oh man, God is awesome. Oh man, yeah, this is hard. I'm sure that Paul's not going to just say, yeah, this is the delight being chained to a Roman soldier. No. But we're going to be able to say, yeah, this is hard. But listen, this is good. It's eternally good for me, my soul, the kingdom, the gospel, God, his glory. And this is how I see it. But you won't ever see it on the outside if it ain't happening on the inside. So, the secret to experiencing true happiness and joy in whatever circumstances or seasons of life God has you in is to know and love the gospel and seek to experience as much of its transforming power in your life as possible. Every day, throughout the day, we are afforded opportunities to die to ourselves and live to Christ. Did you hear that? Every day, throughout the day, every day. Say that with me. Every day, throughout the day, we are afforded opportunities to experience the righteous robe that we're supposed to be wearing and die to ourselves and live to Christ. Our joy hinges on those decisions. Hinges on those decisions. Meaning, you know, how do you count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds? That depends on whether or not you're wearing the righteous robe and interacting with it. So, man, I hope today, though it may be challenging, I hope that you go away from here like juiced. You should, because you don't have to buy the robe. You don't have to work for the robe. You have to just, by faith, recognize Jesus put it on you. All you got to do is experience it. Amen. Let's bow. Father, thank you. Thank you for your encouraging word this morning. Thank you for the fact that it encourages and it should energize us to face the world and all the nastiness and all the troubles and all the difficulties and all the junk, Lord, with tremendous confidence. I pray, Father, that we can hear and understand your word this morning and wear the righteous robe that has been placed upon us. And how we thank you this morning for Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.